Okay. So as I mentioned, I was very anxious for the job and the way it was going. I started to realize that if this was not going to pull through, then the likelihood was going to be quite large that coming April or May, when I'm finished, I would have to leave the country and go back to cold and gray and rainy Holland. Which, you know, I really did not want to, so I worried for 2 days. And then started all on Monday. Then Wednesday morning, I started to realize that, wait a minute, this is not right. I'm worried about this, I'm anxious about it, and I memorized that I shouldn't be anxious for nothing. So, but I am. So something is wrong. I started to think about it and wrestle with the question, like, what's going on here? How can I deal with this anxiety? Figured that the answer was probably hidden somewhere in the scriptures. So very soon, actually on the 3rd of December, when I was reading the Proverbs, I was reading Proverbs number 5, and it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding." But yeah, that's pretty much the answer to it. If you really trust in God rather than in yourself, you don't have to be anxious. But still, that's the high-level principle, but how does that really apply to me and in my life? So I did really wrestle with the question quite a bit, because I knew it wasn't right to be anxious. I was worried about it, and I should not have. So I really started to think, how can I deal with this? I think we all recognize that each of us have times when we are anxious, and it's always when there are certain dreams or desires or expectations that you have and they're not being met, and you start to wonder, like, is this really going to happen or not? Just example, I was reading in a newspaper on Friday that job or workplace anxiety is higher now in the US than it's ever been before. And it's really caused because people lose their jobs, even though they do great work, they perform well, they've been loyal to their employer, and all of a sudden they're on the streets, and they have no feeling of control over what's happening. So that causes a lot of anxiety, both with themselves, but also with the colleagues that are still remaining. So, you know, when is it my day? If your health is troubling you, you can get very anxious about it. Or another example, if you know, people in your life that you really love and you really care for, and they have not accepted Christ, so you might not be spending eternity with them. That can give cause to a lot of anxiety. When you're approaching 40 and you're single and you'd love to get a family, and it just doesn't seem like God has a spouse for you in place, then that can give cause to anxiety. And I can come up with probably a dozen more examples for every one of us. So anxiety about things in our life, it's something we have to deal with, but it is a fair... it's a genuine thing. It does happen. So Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Now, before you can trust into something, you actually need to know that something, because you cannot really trust in something that you don't know and that you don't really have an idea of how it's working. So I guess there's two ways that we can learn about God. And the first one is through the creation, through what he has made. In Romans, Paul writes that since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So Paul acknowledged that we could learn about God and about God's power and his divine nature through observing his creation. And David wrote in the Psalms, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour out forth speech, night after night they display knowledge." I think we are very fortunate that we live in times of enormous progress in science and understanding about nature and about the creation. Because I don't know if you agree with me, but the more I learn about a certain topic, the more I realize that there's so much that I don't know yet about it. And the same, we see it happening in science. We learn more and more and more, and yet we also do not have understanding about some of the most fundamental things. I'll come back to that later. But in this age of science, we learn more about God's and God's creation than has ever been possible before. And at least for me, it only reinforces my belief and my amazement for the size and the enormousness of God's creation. If you make something, you have to have the wisdom or the knowledge or the understanding to actually make it. When I put together a bunk bed for me and Randy, I actually have to understand how these bolts and nuts, how they work and how I have to cut it and everything. When I write some software, I need to really understand what the code has to do, so I kind of am above or yeah, my thoughts are more complicated, more complex than the software that I write. So the thing that I make is just an abstraction. It's a simplification of what is going in my mind. So God created the heaven and the earth and all the difficult things about it. That means that he is really above it. He's even more wise than the wisdom that he would need to make everything. And if you just know how complex everything is, that's quite phenomenal. In Proverbs it says, wisdom was the first of God's works before the world began. So the Bible also says that God even had the wisdom before the world. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And a little bit to put us in our place, he says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have the understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. That was sarcastic, I think. Or who stretched the line upon it? So, first I want to talk a little bit. I've spent some time over the Christmas holidays in studying the universe. It's an interesting thing. I looked at first at the size of the universe. The science pretty much agrees that it's 92 billion light years in size. That's the observable dimension of the universe. So a light year is the distance that light travels in if you give it a year time. Light travels around 186,000 miles per second. Give an idea about how big that distance is. Just think about going around the globe. We start here in New York, we go to New Jersey, we go further down, past Washington DC, North Carolina, South Carolina, Florida, we go across the Caribbean. That's a pretty distance already. We go further, we hit the coast of South Africa, Suriname, Brazil, it's a country about the size of the United States, we go all across that. Then we go to Argentina, very long country, go all the way down, a little bit of water, hit the South Pole, go all the way back there. Some more water, we come to Australia, it's another country the size of the United States. We go up, hit Indonesia, Thailand, we come to China, another country the size of the United States. We go up Mongolia, Russia, another country the size of the United States. And then we get to North Pole, all the way down, Canada, Montreal, and upstate New York. We end up down here in New York City. That is one time around the globe. That's enormous distance. Light travels that distance 10 times in 1 second. That's enormous. If I think that traveling by car from New York to Seattle is a fair distance, and I really think it is a fair distance, and light is just way much further. It goes so fast. But that's 1 second. So then 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, 24 hours in a day, 365 days in a year. That's the distance that light travels in 1 year. And then the size of the universe is 92 billion times that distance. I wrote it down. I think you would agree with me that numbers that kind of size become meaningless to us. We cannot comprehend how large that is. It's just, it goes beyond our imagination. If we had to, you know, run it, then it's just totally, totally out of proportion with things that we can imagine. And then it's interesting to read in Isaiah that says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked of the heavens? So it kind of puts us into perspective with the size of God. God is larger than size because the size, he made size. It's a part of his creation. Then when we look at age, there's always a controversial topic when you talk about age and how old is the universe, how old exists everything. Science says the whole universe is about 50 billion years old. People who take the 6 days of Genesis said, well, no, it's actually only maybe 10,000 years old. My mother always came up with a perfect answer to address that. She said, well, for God, 1,000 years is single to 1 day, so why do people worry about it so much? I fully agree with her. Psalm says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. So the funny thing is, if you really look a bit more into science, you start to realize that time in itself is a funny thing. It goes faster at other times, at other places than at other places. It also depends on the speed with which you travel. So I recently read a book by Gerald Schroeder, and he makes an excellent case that even though from one perspective the universe is 15 billion years old, from another perspective it's only 6 days old, or 6.5. So both the Bible and science are in perfect agreement, and he even shows how the different steps of creation that are mentioned in Genesis perfectly line up with what we from science believe that has happened over the years. So there's no discrepancy there. So let's take that universe is 15 billion years old. I think we experience that as we grow through life, we learn things, we get more wisdom, we understand things more, we see more things in a different way. So by being older, you learn more wisdom. Well, God obviously is more than 15 billion years old, so he's very wise. He was even before the beginning of time. He is older than time because he made time. So in any dimension that we can think about God, he is so infinitely more than we. So more powerful. I mentioned that things are very complex as well. If you read, you start reading into molecular biology, you start looking at the cells that we are made of. Every little cell is more complex than a factory of General Motors in terms of the number of moving parts inside of it and how they all interact together. It's phenomenal. The amount of information that is in our own DNA, if you would write it out on pieces of paper like this, you put the pieces on paper on top of each other, you have a staple as high as the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. That information didn't just get there, but it's highly intelligent, very, very complex information. So talk about something as simple as gravity, that, you know, we know that if we take something up, we drop it, it falls. Even science today doesn't fundamentally understand how that works. We know we can predict that it falls, and we know how fast it falls and all those kind of things, but we don't understand the why do certain things attract each other. They've now built this this huge testing facility in Geneva under the ground. They're going to test it, and they hope to find a certain particle that would support their current theory. But even if it supports their theory, they still have things to say, well, we cannot really explain that part of how things are. So with all our knowledge and all our kind of science, we still haven't clue about the most fundamental things. And they say, if we don't find this particle, we're back at square one. We got to start all over again. So it's mind-blowing. And God is you know, he designed it, so he knows all of that. The reason why I elaborate quite a bit about it is because I really want to get good perspective of who God is versus who we are. And the conclusion that if God can do all these things, he has the power to create the universe, all the billions of stars and planets. He just made it. That means that in our lives, nothing is impossible with God. So the second way you can learn about God is through his word. After you've observed nature, you can also learn about God through the Bible and reading it. That's a good way to get to know God. I struggled with this question about anxiety, and I figured I'd go to the most authoritative source in the Bible, being Jesus himself, since Jesus is God. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So I figured if I really want to understand God, I gotta understand what Jesus is teaching about God. I also did not have time to read the whole Bible about how to struggle with my question, but I figured I could do the four Gospels in one day. So I did read the four Gospels in one day, went through all of them, and whenever I came across anything that had to do with something, put your trust in God, then I made a little tick mark and said, okay, I'm going to save those, and then afterwards I'm going to put them all together and see how it kind of fits together to really get a good idea of what Jesus is teaching about putting your confidence in God rather than in yourself. So first few things that he mentioned that really supported my own conclusion from looking at the universe says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And when he was telling that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, he also said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. So let's get it out of the way. Everything is possible with God. There are no things that he cannot do. Then the second kind of point that I came across, that God loves us, comes back a number of times. The most famous part, of course, John 3:16, God so loved the world, etc. So he loves us. He also knows our needs. And he will give us all good things. He said in Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So God knows our needs. He knows that we have desires. He knows that some of the desires are not really good for us. He knows that certain desires are good for us, maybe not yet at this time. He knows them. So it's good to know that our Father is aware of at least the things we need. And it's okay, actually, to be needy and to express your needs and to say, hey, I do have these desires. If you have put them through a filter and you know that they are not wrong desires, then it's okay to just tell God that you do have the needs. We all have needs for security, for protection, for food, for fellowship, for love, for understanding, for work. So it's okay to express that to God. When I read Psalm 70, verse 5, David says, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. He confessed that he was needy, and that's okay. We do have genuine needs. And God will give us good things. So as I went through all the things that Jesus was saying about how does God go about giving us good things, I learned there were a few conditions, though. It's not that he just gives us anything at all times without any kind of restrictions. So I came across four different types of conditions that we kind of need to have in place before we can expect all the really good things to start happening to us. First one is really quite simple. We ask God in prayer according to his will. In Matthew, Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So God will give us good things if we ask him. Later he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's a pretty strong promise. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Just following up on that, and this is one of the nicest parts in John, where if you really want to get to know Jesus well, there's a few chapters in a row where he's just talking and praying and talking to his disciples just before his crucifixion. He says here also, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. These are very strong promises. If you ask for it, you will get it. So that's the first condition. We need to ask. Now, John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote in his letter, said, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So, John puts there, said, okay, things that you ask, clearly it has to be God's will. He's not going to go against his will. You might ask for things that you desire, but they are really not good for you. And then God in his, you know, he sees the whole picture. He's infinitely more wise than us. He knows what is good for us. We don't really always know what is good for us. My own example, I asked and I prayed that, of course, my marriage with Brenda would be safe, but I guess God had a plan that something, it wasn't good for me, so he withheld it from me. Second kind of condition, we need to ask in faith. And this is a tough one, I think. Again, the words that Jesus is using are very, very strong. They don't leave any room for doubt. He says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have received them and you will have them. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So again, the emphasis on, if you really believe, God will do miracles in your life. He will move mountains. You could literally move mountains. You can create a universe. That's not a big thing to move a mountain. But I also think these are mountains. These are obstacles that we see in our own way, difficulty, challenges that we see in our own life. If we ask God to help us with them, and if we believe that he helps us, he will help us, no doubt about it. Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. If you thought the previous sentences were strong promises, look at this one. Jesus says, if you believe in me, the works that I do, you will do. He went around healing people. He went around bringing people back from the dead. And then he says, we will do the same things. And we will do greater works than these. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. And then he says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? And so shows us that, you know, God can do everything, and in that sense, compared to God, we don't that much. But if we demonstrate real faith, miracles in our life will happen. And yeah, once more I want to praise God for being a body where we do hear all the miracles that happen, and how he works in our lives. Also, when you read through all the things that Jesus was doing, very often he performed miracles if people exercised faith. If they did not have faith, then the miracles did not happen. There were two blind men who came to him and they asked to be healed. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. So they exercised faith and the miracle happened. There was a woman who was suffering from bleeding for 12 years, and she had spent all the money on doctors trying to be healed, and rather than being healed, it only got worse. And then she heard that Jesus came to town, and she tried really hard just to touch him, because she believed that if she could touch him, she would be healed. So she did touch him, she was healed, and Jesus felt that somebody with that purpose had touched him. So he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. So again, it's the faith, the fact that this woman really believed that God could do the miracle for her, that Jesus could do the miracle, that actually made the miracle happen. And there was another woman who had a daughter who was ill and asked for Jesus to heal her. And Jesus said, oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So many examples about faith and really believing in God being a necessary condition for the miracles to start happening. But then the third element that I came across is that we also need to be pleasing to God. Clearly God is, you know, a good father, and as a father you would reward good behavior and you would not reward bad behavior, because if you would reward that bad behavior, then there's no motivation to change bad behavior. You will stay in your bad behavior, and that's in your own, definitely not in your own interest. So as a good and loving father, he has the duty almost to reward good behavior and not bad behavior. So this also comes back in Jesus' teaching. He said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. So abide in me is to be in me, to keep in me, to do the things that I want you to do. I also took here in this element something outside of Jesus' teaching, but in the Psalms, one of the most fundamental lines, I think, for Christian faith. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So, it's a condition. If you walk uprightly and you don't get anything, you don't get the thing you desire, you don't want, then it's not good for you. It's a logical outcome of this verse. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus, in a Sermon on the Mount, teaches, but first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So, seek the kingdom of God, do the things that God wants you to do, do the things that make people righteous, exercise the faith, and then you will get the things that are good for you. And John goes on in the same theme. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So, in addition to asking for God, believing that he will actually do it, we also have to walk uprightly. Just a little side note here, I don't want to spend too much time on it, but I do think it's an interesting thing I came across. At some point, the disciples came to Jesus and said, we tried to exercise our authority to remove this demon from a certain person, and we've done it before and it always worked, but with this person it didn't work. What's going on? Why could we not cast it out? They asked him. So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Alright, now, so fasting, is that also a condition for miracles to start happening into your life? So I did a bit of thinking about it, and at first my kind of feel was that, you know, Jesus and his disciples, they didn't fast. When the Pharisees came to him and asked him about it, so why did your disciples don't fast? And Jesus said, well, they don't fast because I'm here with them. But then he said, after I'm gone, they will fast. Okay, wait a minute, disciples of Jesus do fast. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, he also talked about the if you fast, do it, you know, not with a sad countenance, but do it with an oiled face or something, just, you know, don't show it to everybody, because then already you have your reward. But do it in secret, and God will reward you openly. So it kind of made my mind that, you know what, fasting might actually help as well. But then another big point, if you doubt, then don't expect the miracles to happen at all. Doubt ruins everything. He went to a village, and it said in Matthew, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If you don't believe, then God is not doing much at all. One of the best examples of this is when Peter and the disciples were in a boat on the lake at night, and they were going away. And Jesus stayed on the shore, but at midnight he walked over across the lake towards them. So the disciples saw Jesus coming, walking towards them on the water, which I guess if you've never experienced that before, must have been a pretty freaking sight. But Peter, being, you know, the kind of guy he is, said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And Peter, when he had come down of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Peter walked on the water. He actually got out of the boat and walked on the water. That's a miracle. Just talked about gravity. It should not have occurred, but it did occur because God is greater than gravity. He can make that happen. So Peter walked to Jesus on the water. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." So he started to look around and, what's actually going on? This shouldn't be possible. He started to doubt. And as a result, he started to sink. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith." I love that line. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? If you hadn't doubted, you could have walked to me all the way and we would have back together and we could have chatted and everything would have been fine. But because you doubted, you sank." So just have faith. James, in James 1, 5-8, really supports this as well. He said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea," water again, "driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his way." So, if you have faith, God will do miracles in your life. If you doubt, you will get nothing. It's, "Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Those are very strong words as well. So, summary. God will do miracles in our lives if we ask, if we believe, if we have faith, if we do not doubt, and if we walk uprightly, if we do the things that are pleasing to him. If we do those things, we don't have anything to be anxious about. We have no worries whatsoever. We're fully covered. Then that's when Jesus can say, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things." And I started to apply this when I started to read this. And sure enough, you know, whenever you learn something, God's immediately there to test you. So on one day, I got a letter from the university saying that I had to pay another decent amount for my tuition that I had not expected. And I didn't have any salary over the winter. So I basically thought, oh boy. But immediately, I said, you know what? It's not my money, it's your money. I didn't do anything wrong. I've been walking abroad. You're going to take care of it. So it helped. I did not get anxious about it at all. Whereas a year ago, I would have freaked out. So that was good. I want to give a few examples. We have a little bit of time for that. One of the greatest examples, I think, in the Old Testament, which shows all these key principles, is King Hezekiah. When he was a king, he trusted, in 2 Kings we read, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went. So this was a guy who had the faith like no king before him or no king after him. But still he had his challenges in life. Of course, you know, life is about being challenged and learning from them. So he had a big test. We read that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So all the cities in his kingdom were taken. Now the first responsibility of a king is to protect, or any government, is to protect the safety of the people. Now all the cities were taken away, so that's a huge test on how we would respond to that. How did he do? He failed miserably. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, saying, I have done wrong, turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed the Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. I don't think God was very pleased with that. That somebody would go to his house, take away that treasure, and actually give it to another king so that he wouldn't be bothered anymore. He had a test, and he failed. But the test was there, apparently, for him to learn, because the story is not finished. Whenever you trust in yourself like this, and do you think then the good things will happen, that's it, that it's over? No. The king of Assyria didn't leave it at that. He still came, and now he went with a great army against Jerusalem. So after he took all the cities and received the money, said, thank you very much, and now I'm going to still come and go after you. So the whole army was there in front of Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was distressed. But this time, well, he learned that trusting in himself and giving him money was not going to help. So he learned his lesson, and he went to God. He said, so it was when King Hezekiah heard that all the troubles that were coming, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. He prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who made heaven and earth. See, he also reminded that God could make everything. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of this king Sennacherib, which he sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but work of man's hands, wood and stone. So he acknowledges that it's a great danger that's coming to him. This king of Assyria has conquered every other kingdom in the whole area. He was very, very powerful. And he had just one city that needed to be defended. But he said, therefore, O Lord, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, O God, you alone. So he, if we look at the conditions that you need to have in place before God is free to exercise his miracles, he asked God in prayer. He asked God according to God's will. Clearly it was not God's will for a very righteous king, more righteous than anyone who's ever been before, to fall into the hands of the enemies. And he walked uprightly. So he did the right things. Then he asked, he did not doubt. What happens in verse 35, we read, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Syrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. I mean, you have an army against you, God wipes it out. Just wipes it out. That's the God that is on our side, that's protecting us and taking care of us. Nothing is impossible for a God who can do that. If you look at some people might say that, yeah, that's all nice that these things happened in the Bible times, but those kind of miracles don't happen anymore in our day and age. Well, I don't agree with that. If you read some biographies of good Christian people of faith, you might have read George Mueller, who prayed and almost daily he had miracles happening to him. Corrie ten Boom, somebody from great country of the Netherlands, has some nice miracles happening in her life. But I really want to talk about an example, and I don't know who's read this book, The Heavenly Man, a guy in China. That book blew my mind away and showed me what kind of miracles God is still doing in our day and age. Brother Yun, he was born in China somewhere in the 60s. And you have to know that the kind of cultural revolution in China had basically wiped out everything that had to do with God, with churches. There was no faith anymore. Bibles were all burned. They really tried hard to wipe it out. So when he was 16, he kind of lived in an environment, and there was not much religion or Christianity to go around. But his mother had grown up as a believer, so she told him sometimes about, there is Jesus, and Jesus can do good things for you. But he used to be captured, his teachings were in the Bible, but there's no more Bibles anymore, they're all gone. But Jesus is still around, and he can still help you. At some point in time, his father got ill, got cancer, and got worse and worse, and the doctors gave him a few more weeks to live. It was really terminal, there was no doubt about it. He was going to be gone. The family prayed. The next day, he started to get better. Within a week, He was fully healed. His cancer was gone because they prayed. So that's if you see that happen as a 16-year-old kid, that builds pretty strong faith. And then he said, "Mom, I really want to learn more about Jesus. So I need to get a Bible." I said, "Well, pray for it and fast, and you might get it." So from that moment on, he starts praying and fasting, just one bowl of rice in the evening and one cup of water. And he does that for 3.5 months. And then he gets a dream in the night. And in the dream, there's two guys come and knock on the door and going to give him a Bible. Next morning, he wakes up, knock on the door, two men give him the Bible, precisely as in his dream. They tell the story that they got the Bible from somebody who used to be a priest, but in the whole revolution he buried his Bible, and had 3 months ago received a vision from God that he should give his Bible to this and that guy and that and that village. He waited for 3 months because he was afraid to really do it. This is why the poor kid had to fast for another 3 months to really get it. If he had responded straight away to God's call, he would have received the Bible immediately. But those two kind of things really build his faith. So he lives like, yeah, anything is possible with God. God can do anything. But I have to do what God wants me to do. So he starts dedicating his life fully to God, preaching and teaching and helping people come closer to God. And then many more miracles happen in his life. At some point in time, he gets thrown into jail. He decides to, rather than eat the food and the drinks that he's getting, to give it to his fellow prisoners. So he's in a cell with 15 other people, all of the non-believers. Food comes in, and of course, it's the treat of the day. Everybody loves that. So he, instead of taking it, gives it to his fellow prisoners. And for like a month or so, people still abuse him because the guards keep telling that he's a very bad guy. But after a while, those fellow prisoners start to realize that, hey, this guy is really sacrificing himself for us. And by the way, he hasn't eaten for a month. And he didn't drink for a month. Now, I went to the internet and looked what science says about how long can you live without eating and drinking. It's about 3 days without water. If you're really healthy and you had some drink before, you might stretch it to 5 days, but that's it. You're dead after that. This guy went without eating and drinking for 74 days. So that's clearly God's power sustaining him. These miracles, they still happen. It's still possible. God is still working on this. At some point in time later, he gets in jail. And again, with a vision, he gets a vision that he will escape the next day. And it's a high security prison in China. And it's very similar to what happened to Peter when he walked out of the jail. The doors all of a sudden just opened. Guards were standing there looking at him, but it looked like they were looking straight through him. They didn't see him. And he just walked out, broad daylight, walked out of a high security prison. And there's many, many more miracles in that book. I do think that those, you can call them Class A miracles or whatever, they really, God uses them to kickstart Christianity again when it's really necessary. I think in our culture, our society, we have so many blessings already. But another book that I read over the holidays, God Can Make It Happen, shows hundreds of examples of miracles that happen to people here in the United States when you exercise faith and God starts to come through and gives things that are, beyond any logical explanations. Those miracles do happen if, you follow these kind of conditions. So I'm very glad with the praise time we had this morning because it shows how God is also living in our life. If you exercise faith, you bring your guitar, you will make it happen. And many more examples like that. So Vince notified me of another very telling example these days here in America. Randy is really into college football, and I'm getting now as well. The two quarterbacks who've done best this whole year, and their teams, Florida and Texas, have basically ended up number 1 and 2 of the season. Both of them are very dedicated Christians. Both of them, when they received the ball in the stadium in front of everybody, said, "I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Tim Tebow, the guy who's from Florida, they have this black thing painted under their eyes, right? He first had, I think, Philippians 4:13, which is, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But now he changed it into John 3:16. So he's really living out his faith and making an example for a lot of other people. And as a result, God helps them. They got their dreams realized, both of them. Colt McCoy and Tim Tebow, and they're the best quarterbacks in this year, and they've won all what they could win with the team. So those are other examples. So coming to the conclusion of it, after I've studied all the things, I fully understand, I think now, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray about it, tell God what you want, what you desire and what you need. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. So you don't have to be anxious for anything. You might not get all the things that you desire, but if you know that you are walking uprightly, you know that you will get what is good for you. And God, who is infinitely more wise than us, He knows what is good for us, and He will give us what is good for us. Any questions?
Get out!
That actual very last part of that last verse, I'm understanding that God will guard your heart. Because, you know, I've been this, you know, the earlier sense I had was for me to guard my heart, but then how is that that God is guarding my heart? Naturally sort of intervene and kind of bubble around it or something?
I would say it's God in you who's guiding your heart. If God dwells in you, if you spend the time in the Bible, you learn about God. God is in you. Christ says, I will be in you. Holy Spirit is inside of us. So this is how God protects our hearts. The knowledge that God will not allow anything bad to happen to you if you walk uprightly and do the things. That by itself gives you the peace of heart. That's the peace of God. Anybody?
Other verse in Proverbs 5. So that sounds like God's...
It sounds like we have to work together with God to do it, right?
Well, so the context of Philippians is situations where you're anxious. You know, in that sense, if you're following the instructions in this verse, then it does seem like God gives you peace. But you have to. It's in that context. It's not, you know, in the context of war as much as we have reason to.
Being on planes, particularly a couple experiences I've had, and this is one of the verses that hits my mind when I'm on a plane and my heart beats faster, or you know, we're in the air and we start getting that bumpy turbulence, and my heart will start beating faster. And in that moment, I have to choose, okay, I've been commanded to not be anxious. Say, okay, God, I'm scared. I'm going to turn this over to you. My life is whatever you want it to be. I'm going to choose to trust you. I'm going to choose to not be anxious. My heart is still beating. It's still going fast. I'm choosing to trust God. And in the midst of that, it slows down. And I really do get the sense that God, I've done my part in choosing to actively trust Him. And He does His part in guarding my heart and helping me, or I guess giving me that peace of God that, hey, whatever happens is exactly according to what's best for me. So I can go to sleep on a plane, and it's okay. I can, you know, not be the person hanging on with white knuckles. But if I don't do that first half of choosing not to be anxious, but instead to pray, then God can't do His part in helping to calm my emotions and my physical, like, adrenaline response. I don't know if that helps. That's...
Any other questions?
Yeah. So you gave examples of all these Class A miracles and things. Your mindset when you look at that verse, do not be anxious, is it, do you see, okay, God, come through with some Class A miracles, or is it just get me through a situation? Is it?
If He needs to do a Class A miracle, I believe that He can. Mm-hmm. But my mindset is really when bad things happen to me, I start to realize what does God want to teach me through this. I think Hezekiah would have done that. What does God want to teach me here? He would not have given the gold away. He would have, you know, prayed immediately, and God would have, at that point in time, killed the army, and they wouldn't even taken the city, for example. So, that kind of answer your question, or anybody
yeah.
else wants to say something about it?
Yeah, I think you could do. I think what I don't know what's going to happen. But when you pray and you think off of Class A or Class B.
because we need to edit. You first have to get there, and then the question becomes, okay, now what do you want me to do? Which might be nothing.
Or I recently read a book by, talks about some of the questions that a lot of skeptics doubt. But the answer was very insightful in that basically this very doubt is actually very helpful. I guess I'm not sure how to reconcile that with some of the things that I will ask me. So do you doubt or is it okay to doubt?
Yeah, maybe a little bit related to first question that I put here under the questions for reflection, discussion, response. So what is the difference between biblical faith, blind faith, and presumption? See, you can fully trust God that he will keep his promises. But some things he didn't promise, even though you might want him to do the things. But if he hasn't promised it, then he might really not do it. So then, yes, you should doubt if this would happen because you don't have the security. Come back to my one of my favorite examples. Might I get a wife at some point in time? Maybe, but it's not in the Bible. God never promised it. So if I could go around and exercise blind faith, yes, she is there somewhere and I will get one. I'm fooling myself because he never promised that. It's blind faith. It's presumption. So that, I could have doubts about it. I don't know. We'll see.
Doubt specific to belief in God in general, or is it doubt specific to answered prayer?
Doubt and unbelief.
Right.
There's doubt would be a good thing. I don't think it's ever commended to be.
Is it in that book doubt in God, or is it doubt in?
If I remember correctly, I think is a person's doubt is in his own faith.
Right.
I think that's the question.
He's writing for an audience that is executive, and they have a lot of beliefs that are true as well. Things they've been told that they reach that aren't really based on scriptures. So he said, doubt this stuff. You should ask, is it true or not? And you should get to a point where you resolve it. You don't live in, you know, does God exist or not? You know, once you find out he exists, like, you know my wife or not? You don't continue to go doubt that. You live in a relationship as well. So he's writing for a skeptical audience. And what verses that you're looking at in scripture are written to, people already in the household of faith.
Well, meaning it's good to doubt because then they might go investigate and find out for themselves.
Right. You know, just spend your life saying, gee, I wonder,
Right.
You go and resolve it.
But yeah, yeah.
His audience is basically, he's writing an apologetic work.
All believers, almost all believers, if not all believers, start with doubt. It's the doubt that drives them ultimately to a conclusion. Once you've reached the conclusion, then I think you continue doubting. Having faith is probably wrong.
Right. Actually, but John's talking about that next week.
Yeah,
he's doing a timeline of faith.
Sorry.
TJ, you have a question?
Doubleheader.
I think one of the hardest combinations is for a person to be a Christian and at the same first few minutes of your dissertation, you asked him that about the universe. Personally, my free time, I try to extrapolate the time universe before the Big Bang theory happened and the evolutionary stages. We believe in the gospel, God, because we have evidence about that. But we cannot also ignore evidences by archaeologists over time. As a well-renowned scientist, concepts and knowledge of cosmology and evolution. Personally, when I try to plot the age of the Earth to about 40 billion years ago and try to go into the different evolutionary stages. Notice in the Genesis, God created man last and woman last. Before he created God and man, he created the mountains, the great monsters of the ocean, dinosaurs and all these things. Personally, I believe that the Bible and evolution do not really predict each other. I think evolution initially was God's plan of making things conceptualized in a finite earth. But from comparative studies of anatomy of the prehistoric era up to the present time, we are still at a loss with the quote-unquote missing link. We even found out there was a specific species that could relate to an ape-like creature that evolved into man. I personally believe that it was God's mechanism for evolution to happen. As you said, days in the Bible might mean billions of years. I think some point in time when God realized that ape cannot have emotions, an ape cannot have anger, hope, love, desire. I think that was the time, 4,000 years ago, when he intervened into the evolution, that he said, evolution cannot run its course, he had to intervene by creating man.
It's
even the great scientists, Aristotle, philosophers, Descartes, Socrates, when they used the Socratic method to try to analyze reality. Personally, I believe that when God intervened, like if you think about the 400 years between the silence between Malachi and Matthew, what was going on that time, the 400 years? It was God trying to prepare the earth for the arrival of the sun.
For me, Tito, the more I learn about science, the more I realize that the Bible and what we know in science are really saying the same thing. I've over Christmas read two books that Hans has kindly lent me by Hugh Ross, and every point you mention, he talks about how science is supporting the things that happen in Genesis. Maybe Hans, maybe you could lend it to Tito because it could be really useful.
I just want to add to that, and I'll be addressing it a little bit more this next Sunday. But one of the things that helps in our timeline of progress is our worldview. And worldview is either based on what is written in Scripture or what man says. And so if we look at trying to reconcile the two, could we actually compromise what God has written? So I'll be elaborating on that a little further next week.
Besides, there are some people that you love, like Bradley, he's one of the brightest. I saw him already at Malacu. He was a Christian before. For the Philippines to give lectures, you know, all over the world. Told me that he has found evidence that looks like family's faith. That is my father. My father is a director of psychiatry at the University of Ottawa. He told me that I think God has to put a limit to very intelligent people. Like when there is a certain level of quote-unquote believing divinity, I think he should stop it because Satan uses these very brilliant people to analyze a lot of concepts.
Well, God says that we should love him with all our hearts, all our minds as well. So yeah, I see it as a duty that I have to use my brains and my understanding to
but
love him.
How God really loves man is despite my brother's 360 degrees turning around, he still makes millions of dollars, he owns mansions, he travels to the Caribbean, you know, and my father too. And here I am, the poorest guy who lives.
And it's all temporal, you know. They can't take anything of that with them, so I wouldn't worry about it. Okay.
But I don't think he's so poor either. They're doing just fine.
Food has arrived and it's getting cold, so I'd like to close it now, right? Dear Father, thank you for teaching yourself to us through your creation and through your word. Thank you that when we exercise faith in you, when we walk uprightly and we really believe that you can do everything in our lives, that you will help us and you will take anxiety out of our lives so that we can have the peace, your peace into our hearts. Pray that you may be with us this week, take anxiety away from us and help us with everything that we're going to do. Amen.